Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can give me a call. We can talk about it right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you? It's been a long time.
You know, people have asked me, whatever happened to you?
Well, last time I called, you said, unless you have something new, try not to call in. So,
well, that's a good idea. Now, do you finally have something new?
Well, it's I have a whole bunch of things that I wrote down, but one of them is just maybe a help for a caller that called in earlier this month.
Okay.
So he was calling about Matthew, the first chapter, and it's talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes into the three separate genealogies, and it's each one is numbered 14, 14, 14. And I didn't hear you say anything about the Hebrew numerical value of the name of David, which equals 14.
Yeah, if you listen to my lectures on Matthew, I do bring that up. I don't bring it up every time someone brings it up on the air. Yeah.
Well, it just seemed like he was trying to get some clarification of why, because the three separate groupings were not necessarily 14, like they left out some things in there on
right.
some of them, and the Catholic teaching is that the author is obviously trying to give the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, like 2 Samuel 7 talked about. And so the whole book of Matthew is basically about that son of David coming to earth. And so he's trying to emphasize, get this here. This is 14, 14, 14. The value is David, David, David. So that's. I just wanted to bring that up in case that might help that person. I can't remember what his name was, but
sure.
Anyway,
you know, in this respect, you Roman Catholics and us Protestants agree. This is something that Protestant commentators would point out also. And for those who don't understand what we're talking about is in the Hebrew language, instead of separate numerals, they use some of the letters of the alphabet for their numerals. Of course, we know of other languages that Greek does that, and also Latin. We're familiar from childhood learning Roman numerals. Obviously, Roman numerals are really letters, but they serve as numbers. And that's true in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. And therefore, if you take any word in the Hebrew language, you can add up the numerical value of the letters and get something from it. And you get a number, a total. And when you take the name David in Hebrew, its numeric value, when you total up the value of each letter, comes to 14. So that's what Tom's referring to here.
And your comment as far as we agree on something being Protestants and Catholics, I think we agree a lot more than we disagree.
I hope so.
I truly think so. Two of the things I wanted to bring up, but I don't want to get too deep into it, so I'll just bring them up very quickly. You had another call in, and I'm fortunate that you have your archive that I can listen to that because I'm not always able to listen to it live. He called in and was talking about birth control, and I know you have said that it's not really in Scripture, so we can't follow it as doctrine, although you don't really believe in birth control. But there's a few things that come to my mind, and especially now with this big thing with the healthcare issue that is kind of forcing people to get aboard a fate of drugs and whatnot. In the Our Father that we pray, it says, "Thy will be done." And Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So if we're, which I have to raise my hand because I'm guilty of it before I really became a born-again Christian, and I put that in quotation marks, I didn't see a problem with my wife being on the pill. Now I wish I had not. I wish I would have had that quill full of arrows. I think if we give ourselves to God fully, we let him determine who and when we have children. And you know, something else that I never hear of any of the Protestant radio ministers talk about is IUDs and pills. They are or can be abortifative drugs and apparatus. So that's something that a lot of people, I had no clue about that when I had my wife on the pill. Had I known that, it might have made a big difference on my choosing for her to be on the pill. So,
yeah. Well, as far as the abortifacient qualities of the pill, I think a lot of Protestants have pointed that out. I know I've had it pointed out to me on many, many occasions over the years, and it has, you know, I haven't been listening to Catholic radio, so I know I've got it from Protestant people. But, yeah, I think we have similar views on that, too. One difference is, although I personally can see no reason to use birth control and therefore did not do so, when I was in my child-rearing years, my wife's child-rearing years, there are people who do come back, and we might as well just acknowledge this. Some people come and say, well, it may well be true that that we can trust God and not use, birth control. But if we have diabetes, can we trust God and not take insulin? Now, of course, the obvious answer to that, I'm sure that you'd give, and I would too, is that we're not talking about disease here when we're talking about babies. The Bible indicates that babies are a blessing from God, and dying from disease is never said to be a blessing from God. And therefore, to take medical means to address disease is one thing. To use medical means to prevent babies is not at all in the same category. Unless a baby is considered to be a disease. And, you know, this health care bill, which, legislates that employers must provide birth control or whatever to their employees in their insurance plans. Again, I can't even imagine why birth control would be considered part of a health plan. I mean, if people feel they have good reason to use birth control, so be it. But they're not for health reasons, generally speaking. Therefore, I mean, pregnancy is not a disease, and for most people, pregnancy is entirely safe physically. So I don't really see how that'd be considered to be a healthcare issue. I think it's more of an issue of a secular, almost amoral society trying to impose its values on religious people.
Mm-hmm. I agree. So. Hey, I was going to bring up another subject, but I think it would take too long, and I'll call in another time. That'll give me a chance to call you again.
Okay, Tom, great.
All right, God bless, and I'm sorry to hear that you're down in Southern California, but I'm glad to hear that you're married, and that I'm sure you're a happy man.
Well, Tom, you know, I still come up and teach in Santa Cruz once a month, and that's more often than I used to see you when I lived up there.
I heard, so maybe I'll make a point to go to it's in Aptos, I take it, huh?
It is, yeah.
All right. Maybe I will, if you announce it, maybe I will. I'm sure it's on your website usually, huh?
It is there, yeah.
Okay. God bless you, and I surely miss you, and I'll hopefully see you in Santa Cruz then.
It's good to hear your voice again, Tom.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Stefan from Everett, Washington. Stefan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question's in Revelation chapter 12 or 17.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could explain that verse, what you take with what they're trying to say.
Well, it says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, of course, you can't make sense of this verse without the stuff earlier in the chapter. This dragon first appeared, and this woman first appeared at the beginning of the chapter. And when the woman appeared, she was a pregnant woman, clothed in the sun, standing in the moon, and having a garland of 12 stars on her head. I think most commentators would agree that these indicate a connection to Israel. And I believe the woman is a representation of Israel, or at least of the faithful remnant in Israel. And she was seen as pregnant, and of course her child, we're told in the earlier verses, is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which to my mind connects him and identifies her child with Jesus. Because in Psalm chapter 2 it says that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So I believe the woman represents the faithful remnant of Israel in the time prior to the birth of Jesus, but anticipating the birth. The woman is pregnant and going to give birth. Now, this would probably refer to the Bible mentions that she's in labor pains and agony, and this probably refers to the trials that the faithful remnant of Israel went through in the years before Jesus came, probably in the Maccabean period and under the Romans and Herod and so forth before Jesus arrived, that Israel was suffering a great deal, and this woman is depicted as her. Now, there's a dragon that appears who is Satan. We're told in verse 9 that is Satan, the dragon. And he's there waiting for the child to be born so he can kill the child at birth. He obviously sees the birth of the child as a threat to himself, because the coming of the Messiah is basically the invasion of the kingdom of God, invading Satan's territory, the world. And so he wants to destroy Christ at birth. But we actually see historically that something happened that this depicts, and that is that Herod, no doubt animated by Satan, tried to kill the baby Jesus and killed really all the baby boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And so we have here a picture of the anticipation of the birth of Jesus. And then, of course, he is born. And then after he's born, it mentions he's caught up into heaven to the throne of God, as Jesus, of course, was after his resurrection. And then there's this heavenly scene. And the voices in heaven say that salvation has come, because, of course, of Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation. And we find that the dragon, who was persecuting the male child and has lost him, now persecutes the woman and her other offspring. Now, the woman is, of course, the remnant of Israel, which was the germ of the church. On Pentecost, the remnant of Israel became part of the church of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and when they were converted and so forth. When the Jewish people became Christians, they became part of the Jewish remnant and therefore identified with the woman. And then also the rest of her offspring, I think, would be those who are not Jewish, but who, as they're described in verse 17, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, they're Christians. So the woman and her other children represent the Jewish remnant, which came to Christ, and those who came to Christ through her. The Jewish church, as it were, was the mother of the Gentile Christians. We have been brought to Christ and born again through the agency of the Jewish believers, like Peter and James and John and Paul and others. And so this is talking about how the dragon or Satan, after Christ's ascension, persecuted the Jewish and Gentile Christians. And it leads right into the next chapter, where the dragon calls a beast out of the sea, which seems to represent hostile government powers that are animated by Satan. Many identify them with Caesar Nero. And this, you know, causes the persecution of the Christians to go forward through the official agency of the government, which is the beast in chapter 13.
What would be the ten horns, or his horns and ten crowns?
Well, the ten horns that are mentioned in Revelation 13 are described further in chapter 17. And we're told that they are ten kings, the ten kings that give their loyalty to the beast for some brief time, for an hour. And so this would represent, I think, the number 10 I would not take to be literal, and some people would be upset with that, but I don't take most of the numbers in the book of Revelation literally. I think they are symbolic numbers. It's an apocalyptic book, and numbers are used in a symbolic way. And I think the 10 kings simply represents all the kings, all of the governments that would be loyal to this entity, the beast, which is really Satan embodied in political form. And in my understanding, which is, of course, only one of many different ways that people have understood Revelation, the beast represents any government at any time that persecutes the Christians.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Stephen. Bye now. Okay. David from Arlington, Washington is next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I want to take this call off the air if I can, but my question is about the canon of Scripture, something I've never been able to clear up in my mind, and I've had other folks ask me about it.
Okay.
The big question, how do the books of the Bible define themselves as the books of the Bible? And, you know, what process, how did that happen, and everything?
Okay.
Can I take this up here?
Of course.
Okay. See you, Steve.
All right. Thank you. Bye now. Well, you know, some people, when they talk about the canon of Scripture, are thinking in terms of, you know, God, you know, or the Scriptures themselves, even, anticipating a collection such as that which we have in our Bibles of 66 books. And then, of course, the question would be, well, how does an individual document qualify to be included in this collection of 66 books? And why were some documents excluded that perhaps might have been considered for inclusion? And there are many people who feel that the 66 books that we now have are some kind of pre-arranged number that God had in mind. And that, you know, the decision about which ones they were going to be, they feel, was left to the church and the councils to decide. So that they just feel that, you know, the not so much the Council of Nicaea, but other councils following that, including the Council of Carthage in the late 4th century, made deliberations about which books should be and should not be in the Bible. But many people think that this was a rather arbitrary choice made by, oh, church committees whose motives might be suspect, you know, that they might have had an agenda, a theological agenda. For example, in the movie The Da Vinci Code, it is suggested that Constantine had a role in this, which, of course, he didn't, but that Constantine eliminated a whole bunch of gospels, the ones we call the Gnostic Gospels, which were found at Nag Hammadi in 1949. The suggestion is that, you know, Constantine didn't like the contents of those Gospels, and he liked the contents of these other four Gospels there, so he eliminated these other Gospels and kept the four that we have. This kind of mythology, this kind of revision of history is very popular and spread around through movies and internet sites and things like that without anyone really checking to see if there's any truth in it. The fact is, Constantine didn't make any decisions about the inclusion or exclusion of any of the Gospels in the Bible. The four Gospels that we have now in our Bible were the only four that were ever recognized by the church from earliest times, and we have it as early as Irenaeus' time, which was 170 A.D., 150 years before Constantine. Irenaeus said that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only four Gospels that are recognized and have always been recognized by the church throughout the world. So, you get a lot of urban legends circulating about this. The truth is, the Old Testament books, 39 out of our 66 books, the Old Testament books were already pretty much recognized as Scripture by the Jewish people, by the rabbis and so forth, before Jesus came along. Before Jesus was born. And they decided, based on, I think, the issue of whether the writers of the books had received inspiration from God. The idea was that the authors of the books were prophets or had otherwise received divine inspiration. Solomon, for example, might not be thought to be a prophet, but he had received divine gift in the area of wisdom. And so he wrote wisdom books, and they were included because of God's giving him special gifts that way. Almost all the books of the Old Testament were written by men who were prophets. And a prophet, by definition, is somebody who receives the word of God and communicates it. So if a prophet wrote a book, it was considered that his book could have the authority of inspiration. And that seems like a reasonable suggestion. And the books of the Old Testament were recognized prior to the birth of Jesus. So when Jesus came along, the Christians didn't have to make any decisions, really, about the inclusion of Old Testament books in the canon. And it would appear that Jesus and the apostles, judging from what they quoted and what they didn't quote, only recognized those 39 books that the Jews already recognized. Josephus, who was contemporary with Paul, a Jewish historian, and Philo, a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, who's also contemporary with Paul, both these Jews, who were not Christians, indicated that the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament were the ones that the Jews of their time recognized. And Jesus and the apostles apparently did also. So the decision about the inclusion of those 39 books was pretty much made up before the church came along, before Jesus came along. As far as the 27 books of the New Testament, their qualifications had to be that they carried some kind of apostolic authority. Now, apostolic authority means that they were written by somebody who was a known apostle of Christ, or at least under their approval, under their supervision. The idea being that the apostles were the ones that Jesus appointed officially to represent his message and to communicate him to the world. And if Jesus made that choice, then he must have made it wisely. And they were reliable witnesses and could be trusted to do what Jesus told them to do. And therefore, if the apostles wrote a book or they approved of a book that one of their companions wrote, then this would give that book authoritative stamp of apostolic, you know, imprimatur. And so the books of the New Testament had to be qualified on that basis. There were books that the early church really appreciated, which never made it into the New Testament because they weren't written by apostles. The Epistle of Barnabas, for example, or the book called the Didache, or the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Letters of Clement. These were among the books that some early Christians thought should be, you know, viewed as scripture. But they didn't make the final cut. And I believe the main reason they didn't make the final cut was not because somebody didn't like their contents, but because they didn't seem to have apostolic background or authorship. And that would be what strikes me also as the basis for recognizing a book as scripture. Now, if it turned out that one of our 66 books did not have apostolic authorship, if it turned out that we discovered something that proved that it did not, then I would be in favor of removing that book from the Bible. And if we found another epistle from one of the apostles, a genuine epistle from Peter or Paul, for example, and we know that Paul wrote some that are not in our Bible because they were lost. Paul mentions to the Corinthians at least one other epistle he'd written to them that we don't have. If we found it, I'd be in favor of its inclusion in the Bible. Why not? Why would any epistle from Paul be excluded when the basis for including the ones we have is that he wrote them? So, as I understand it, the books, I don't think there's anything sacrosanct about the number, 66 books. I think we do have the right books there. I'm not doubting that. I just don't think that the number 66 books is somehow an issue that has such a stamp of divine approval that if we found some other book that was genuinely written by Matthew or Thomas or Paul or any of the apostles, I don't think we should leave it out. On the other hand, the so-called Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Peter and so forth that have been found in the Nag Hammadi text were not really written by those men or women. So I would not see any reason to include them. We're not talking about books that claim to be written by apostles, but books that really are. Anyway, I hope that helps. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho next. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I heard you a couple of days ago talking about Paul when he said the end of the ages, the ends of the ages.
Yeah, the ends of the ages,
And I was just thinking, there is actually several ages that came to an end at that point in time that I hadn't heard you mention, but maybe you have. You know, like the age of Solomon's Temple.
Yeah.
You know, and the age of, the four beasts. And, you know what I'm saying about the four beasts? Do you understand?
Yeah. Well, the four beasts, of course, the fourth beast, Rome lasted for a few more centuries after that. But it was, of course, it was in the final one. Yeah.
but it would, and it would have, from my perspective, it would have came to an end at 70 A.D. because of the role that Daniel had lined. You know, it was there to take care of Israel.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? So what I'm thinking is when Paul says the ends of the ages, he's talking about, you know, even like the age of the Davidic covenant came to an end at his time. The age of the Abrahamic covenant came to an end.
Well, they came to their fulfillment. They came to their fulfillment.
But wouldn't those be called ages, you think?
Well, in Paul's mind, they might. I'm not really sure. I can't tell you how Paul would have thought about that. I know that when Jesus taught, he sometimes mentioned two ages. Remember, he said, he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Or when the disciples said, what shall we have? We have followed you and forsaken all. And Jesus said, well, in this age, you'll have, you know, many times as many things as you've forsaken, and in the next age, eternal life. So he refers to this age and the age to come in some of his teachings.
Right.
And there are differences of opinion about how those ages would be identified, but I'm thinking that this age referred to the Jewish age when he was speaking, and the age to come was the Messianic age. And in a sense, there was an overlap. During the time that Paul ministered, the end of the Jewish age, that is the closing end, and the beginning end of the Messianic age had come. They were overlapping.
Right.
And so he was living in the ends of two ages, the final end and the beginning. You know, if you consider an age to be a line drawn at the beginning and at the last part, you have an end, two ends of the line. And so it's possible that he meant the overlapping of two ages.
Now, when you say who, Paul or Jesus?
I'm thinking of Paul. If his use of the word age in this case could have been informed by the way Jesus was thinking about the age that now is and the age to come that Jesus spoke of.
Gotcha.
But you may be right. You may be right. Yeah. There were certainly a lot of things culminating at that very time.
And they were all. Referred to, at least by other teachers, I've heard them referred to as specific ages, even though they ran concurrently or alongside each other.
Uh-huh.
Just the age of the temple would be one. You know, that was a 1,000-year age from Solomon to 70 A.D.
Yeah.
And then the other age that Paul may have known about, because history knew about it during Paul's time, we see the age of the Zodiac Age was changing at that time.
The Zodiac Age? Oh, to the Pisces age,
yeah,
or whatever?
Yeah, to the Pisces from some other one.
I've heard that before. I don't know much about that.
And it's like right now a Zodiac Age is coming to an end. A Pisces is coming to an end, and the Age of Aquarius is coming. And Paul may have known about that even. I don't know. But so that's what I was thinking. I was just going to ask you for what you thought about my thoughts on the ends plural of the ages plural. Because a lot of different things did come to an end. Well, they got fulfilled, but so in a way they came to an end.
Yeah, they came to their fruition. Whether we would say they came to an end or just to their maturity would be a manner of speaking, and I'm not sure which manner of speaking Paul would approve. As far as the Zodiac ages, I do believe that the Bible recognizes in the book of Job that there are 12 houses of the Zodiac, but I don't know that the Bible goes any further than that. Of course, in astrology, it is, you know, there are the proximity of the solar system to certain star systems are recognized as different ages of the zodiac. But I don't know I don't know if Paul would have considered that significant. It's not something that the Christian teachers really spoke about, I don't think.
Yeah. But I have a feeling, since he was so educated, that he may have known about the Zodiac Age, but you're right. I don't think he was actually referring to that. I think he was referring more to the ages of the Davidic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the length of the temple.
That's a possible suggestion.
And some people have called the age. I've heard some people call the age that starts with Babylon and ends with, you know, Rome. as a specific age. Have you ever heard a name for that age, like the age of the Gentiles?
They call it the times of the Gentiles,
The times of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that was also coming to an end along with, the end of the Old Covenant. Will,
yeah.
I just thought to hear you out on that.
Okay.
Because that's how I take that scripture tonight. All right. Well, take care, Steve.
Okay, Brad. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. Welcome.
Yeah, I originally wanted to ask you a question about the Trinity, but the thought about the Harbinger book, you mentioned it was coming to your house or to your desk. Has it reached your desk yet?
Yes, it has. In fact, I've even read some of the chapters in it.
Okay.
I have not gotten half through it yet.
Oh, okay. Maybe, if there's something you find objectionable biblically, you could bring that guy on your program. He seems to be available to talk.
Well, you may have noticed I don't really have guests on the program.
I just have an
open mic. Yeah, open phones. But you
might be able to have that guy call in for a few minutes and let your callers, drill him. Just a thought. I'm not trying to tell you how to operate your program.
Yeah. Or they could just read his book. I from reading his book, I can't tell if he's saying anything unique or not. Up to this point, everything I've found so far in the book, it's a novel. Of course, it's written as a novel.
It reads like a novel.
Right. Well, it is a novel, but it's trying to portray some thoughts that I'm sure the author believes to be true, and he sees some kind of correspondence in what happened to Israel when the Assyrians destroyed Samaria in 722 BCE, which is prophesied in Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. He sees some, especially 10. He sees some parallels there between the United States and what happened at 9/11. And to my mind, the general idea simply is that 9/11 was God's warning to America, that America has departed from God and is in trouble with God and is in danger of even severe judgments. And, I wouldn't need his book to think that. I mean, I think that's kind of a standard Christian opinion. So his book, makes it more creative, but I'm not sure that he is suggesting anything. I haven't gotten very far. I've gotten less than halfway through.
You're 10% finished with the book?
Probably about a third of the way through. Yeah.
Okay, well, maybe we'll wait till you're 100%. I had a question about the Trinity. Maybe I'll listen on the radio. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's pretty obvious we can detect those three entities within the Godhead from the book of Genesis all the way throughout the entire Bible. My question to you is there a hierarchy? Because we're told by many Bible scholars they are all equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equal. My question to you is, in the Bible several times, Jesus says, hey, I don't know the answer to this. This only my Father knows. Isn't Jesus saying that his Father is like a higher hierarchy and he's not equal? And there's other places in the Bible where Jesus makes reference that, I'm doing the work of my Father. So is there truly a hierarchy where number one would be the Father, beneath him number two would be the Son, and number three would be the Holy Spirit? So I guess you understand my question. Can I listen on the radio?
Okay.
Okay, yeah. Thanks a lot.
All right.
All right.
Bye now. Well, yeah, I think there is a functional hierarchy that is mentioned in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And he means by that, of course, the head of Christ is the Father. So as Christ is the head of every man, the head of Christ is the Father, is God. And in the same verse, he says, the head of the woman is the man, meaning the head of the wife is her husband. Now, that should tell us something, because a husband and wife are equal. Neither is more important than the other. They both hold equal status before God. But functionally, the husband is made the head of the home, or the head of the wife. And that means that he takes the leadership. Now, we live in a society, and I guess maybe almost all societies have been misled this way, into thinking that leadership is a position of superiority. That is, that superior people end up leading inferior people. Well, that isn't true at all. I mean, it's obvious that many rulers have been inferior human beings, and the finest human beings sometimes have been unknown people who were, not leading anything. Basic superiority and inferiority are not based on who's in charge. Who's in charge is a question of a functioning society, a functioning corporate system, so that we have we have people leading us in Washington D.C. who are not intellectually superior to a lot of people who are pushing brooms right now, in my opinion. And so to say that the head of Christ is the Father is to say that functionally Christ is submitted in that hierarchy to his Father, just like a wife submits in the hierarchy of the family to her husband. That doesn't mean that her husband is really a better person than her or more valued in the sight of God, nor that he should be more valued in the sight of society or humans. It just means that when it comes to the social machinery, there are different parts. You know, in an automobile, there are different parts that are equally necessary to make the car run. They might be of equal value, too. I mean, I don't know it to be the case because I don't know enough about auto mechanics, but there could be probably systems in the engine that cause the engine to operate that would be as expensive to replace as, the transmission and drivetrain would be. Now, they'd be as expensive because they're worth as much. Their value is the same, but they're not interchangeable. You can't put the engine into the place where the transmission is supposed to go and to do the work of the transmission. It's not built for that. It's of equal value, but it's not interchangeable. And so in hierarchy, in godly hierarchy, persons who are of the same value as each other are not always interchangeable in their functions. And, for example, my children, when they were little, were just as valuable to God as I am, but they had to submit to me. Now, Christ is one with the Father, as far as we understand Trinitarian theology. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And God and His Word and His Spirit are all one. But functionally, when Jesus came to earth and took on the form of a man, He came into a role of submission and subordination, where He could say, "My Father is greater than I am. And I don't do my will, I do my Father's will." Or Paul could say the head of Christ is God. That Jesus took on a subordinate role. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is an inferior person to his Father. And I think that that may be where the confusion lies. I think we assume that if one person submits to another, that means the second person must be more important or better, superior in some way to the one who's submitting to them. And that's not the way that the Bible assesses value. Okay, let's talk to Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I got a question. I'll just take it off the air on the radio. Do you know anything about the Kabbalah, and could the Kabbalah be beneficial for, like, better understanding and better walk with God?
That's well... did you say you wanted to stay on or not stay on the air?
Oh, I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. I have never read the Kabbalah, and I know that the Kabbalah and Kabbalism is all the rage right now in certain circles. A number of celebrities are involved and push for it, and I'm hearing ads on the radio for it, for seminars on Kabbalism. The Kabbalah is a sort of a set of mystical practices associated with Judaism. It's I don't think you have to be Jewish to study the Kabbalah, but maybe you do, or to be involved in Kabbalism. But I don't know anything about it that would tell me that we would spend our time well getting into it. I can't imagine why Christians, who, generally speaking, have not done very well at mastering the New Testament or even the Sermon on the Mount, would think that it's time to look somewhere else and go to some Jewish mystical literature. Now, if we were living up to everything Jesus said that we have in Scripture, Maybe we'd have time to look for other things to do, but I don't think we'd want to. I believe that Jesus is the sum total of all things that people need. And so to follow Jesus, to be in him, to be obedient to him, to be his disciple, is as good as it gets, frankly. Now, it may be that people who don't know Jesus, when they get involved in the Kabbalah, maybe their life may be improved in some ways over whatever it was like before. It depends on where they're coming from and what it gets them into. But when the Christian has the Word of God and has Christ and has the New Testament, giving us a standard and truth that many of us are still, though pursuing, have not attained to. And Paul himself said he had not yet attained, and he was still pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We know that Paul wasn't looking to the Kabbalah for that, though it was available in his time. He was looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I would suggest that whatever else may be said about the Kabbalah, and I've heard people say it's occultic and therefore spiritually dangerous, and it may be. I don't have firsthand knowledge about that. I'm not familiar with the contents of the Kabbalah. It seems to me like it's mystical. It's all about the tree of life, as I understand it. Which is taken mystically, and I just don't get into those kinds of things, because I consider far more important than getting mystical understanding is actually living according to the command of Jesus Christ to love one another. And I have not yet met very many Christians who are doing that yet. So I'd much rather see Christians focus on Jesus, on walking in the Spirit, in meditating day and night on what Jesus has said and what the Scripture tells us to do, before thinking that maybe we'll start looking in an entirely different direction for our spiritual self-improvement. That'd be my position on that. Let's talk to Don from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Well, hi, Steve. Thank you very much. I love your program. God bless you.
Yeah.
My question is in regards to Christ's last words, referring to Father forsaking him. Can you elaborate on that, why he would have made that statement?
Well, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in the Aramaic, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22:1. I'm not sure if you were aware of that.
No.
Yeah, that's the opening verse of Psalm 22. David begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on. But what he goes on to are things that seem to be relevant to the Messiah. In fact, Psalm 22 is considered to be one of the most accurate and graphic pictures of the Messiah. As you read further on, beyond that opening verse, let me read some of the verses that come up a little later from this. It says, in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to the roof of my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. It says, for dogs, which is a term for Gentiles, have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, and so forth. Now, most Christians have no trouble seeing this as a prophetic picture of Christ being crucified. And the matter of them, casting lots for his clothing and so forth, it literally was fulfilled at the foot of the cross. Clearly, this psalm is an important psalm depicting what was happening when Jesus was on the cross. And many people believe that Jesus quoted the first verse of that psalm as sort of a cue to let people in on the fact that they ought to be paying attention to what that psalm says.
Well, yes, I've never heard that. I mean, I've heard that psalm, or at least parts of it, but never made that. The connection that he was, telling people to pay attention. I'll have to give that some additional thought. in the same vein, Christ was all man, the way I understand it, but he had an open connection to God the Father. And there's reference made that Jesus made miracles. And I was under the impression that all miracles came through God at the request of Jesus or us, for that matter, if it's all something that is glorifying to the Lord and so on. Did Jesus follow that path, or did he actually...
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you're asking. Are you asking if Jesus was just simply a man who got in touch with God and was able to work, and God worked miracles at his request?
That Jesus was the Son, as Christian would. But I'm curious, he was completely a man. He didn't, rely on his powers or anything else, putting up a shield or something to stop something from happening, and it was all through prayer and his...
I'll tell you what, it sounds to me like your question is, Steve, do you think that I'm seeing this the right way? And before I could answer that, I'd have to understand a little better the way you're seeing it, and I'm not sure that I do. Some of the things you're saying sound biblically correct to me, and some of them are ambiguous enough that I'm not sure what they mean. So I couldn't tell you what you're saying.
All clear in my mind either. There's...
Yeah, that makes it hard for me to put my stamp of approval or disapproval on it. As I understand it, God manifested himself in a human being, and that was Jesus Christ. It says that in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 16, it says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. It was God manifesting himself in a human being. Or as it puts it in John chapter 1, the Word, who was God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So Christ's presence with us is said to have been God tabernacling with us. And by using the term tabernacling, which is found in John chapter 1, 14, I think he's calling attention to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, where God tabernacled with Israel. The Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt among Israel in the tent called the tabernacle. And there was the pillar of cloud there that was God's Shekinah glory dwelling among Israel in the tabernacle. And I think that John is saying there in John 1:14 that Jesus among us was like the tabernacle. God was in him dwelling among us, only not in a tabernacle made out of goat's skin, but a tabernacle made out of human flesh and blood.
Okay, well, I guess, that is helpful. And it's just a side note, it's amazing how once you get into that book, and every time you reread something, you come up with something that, all of a sudden the light bulb comes on.
Yeah, which is a really good argument for reading it over and over again. There are still things that I'm seeing when I read the Bible. Although I've read the whole Bible over 30 times through, I'm certainly far from finished. There's still some more things to see.
Oh, absolutely. And, I do believe that once you pick that book up, that, your learning continues even when you set it down.
That's what's intended. I appreciate your call, Don.
All right, great. Thank you very much.
All right.
God bless.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rich from Salinas, California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just a side note to a previous caller when you were talking about pregnancy and the health care
bill. Birth control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you look in the health care bill, pregnancy is listed under preventative diseases.
Great.
That's the category it's in.
That's the pro-death mentality of our culture. That's the pro-death mentality of our culture, that human life is not a positive thing, it's a negative thing. like a disease.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, they consider pregnancy as a preventable disease, and that's why they go about it the way they do. That's why abortions and all the rest of it. That's written into the health care bill, so I don't know what section it is. You'd have to look under preventable diseases. But
I understand there's, what, 2,700 pages, or is it 27,000 pages? I forget.
No, no, around 2,500, I think, is the last
2,500, okay. Go ahead.
Yeah. But it's a huge thing. It's written by the health care industry for all the things they've included in there.
I'm not going to look it up. I think I'll just pray that it'll be declared unconstitutional and thrown out.
Yeah, and one other thing, too, in terms of babies that do get aborted, or if you remember, I talked to you once about Colton Burpo. Remember the little kid who went to heaven and sat on Jesus' lap?
Uh-huh.
So he saw his little two-month-old sister up there when he was there, and she was happy to see him. So that was not a terminated pregnancy. That was a pregnancy that didn't reach full term.
Uh-huh.
So the little babies do end up going to heaven at whatever stage, 2 months, or being aborted. And the people who
I believe that's true. I believe that's true. And some people will say, well, if a baby that's aborted goes to heaven, then why should you Christians be opposed to abortions? And the answer is because that baby did not get to fulfill the purpose that God made it for. And so God got ripped off. You know, the baby going to heaven is good for the baby, but the baby being murdered and not living a life for the glory of God, which God intended, is bad for God.
Absolutely. And that's murder, too. That is murder.
Yep.
And, you know, now they're not pushing in Australia to where you can kill your child up to the age of three. That's their down there by all the smart people.
Yeah, and I believe that a child who dies before age three is going to go to heaven too. But you know, like I said, if somebody says, well, if they go to heaven, then it's okay to kill them. Well, then the next argument is it's okay to kill Christians because they're going to heaven too.
Well, you better watch out here. We might start thinking the politicians need to go to heaven then.
we'll let God decide that.
No, it's just, it's sad that, you know, people have been so dumbed down over the last 30, 40, 50 years to think that human life is so indispensable. You can just throw it away anytime you want to. And now talking about at age three, you're allowed to kill because the baby cannot, you know, survive on its own. And so we can just get rid of it if we decide not to have it. That's stupid. That's just...
Well, you know, it's interesting. Because, see, this kind of barbarity is what prevailed throughout the world before the Christian gospel prevailed.
Well, the pagans.
I mean, that's what you're... In Europe...
Threw them into the well and...
Right. In Europe, they'd sacrifice their babies. The Druids would and so forth. In South America, obviously the Aztecs, the Incas or the Mayas or whatever. I mean, a lot of these people would sacrifice human beings. And then comes the gospel. And when the gospel comes, people stop doing that because they stop being barbarians, really. They become human instead of like animals.
At both ends. They want to kill the babies up front. And they want to kill us after age 60. Tom Daschle's book says no health care for people after 60 because we've already had a useful life. It's time for us to kill ourselves.
What about those people who are 60 and haven't had a useful life yet? There are many people who are 60 and 70 and 80 who've never had a useful life. I think they might want to let them live longer to see if they get it right in the last few years. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Rich. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live 5 days a week at this same time on the stations you're listening to, or you can hear us live or later from our website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and what that means is that the expenses of bringing the program to you are paid for by people like you. Volunteers. We don't have any pledged support. We just depend on God to put it on people's hearts to say, hey, this program's worth keeping on. I think it'll help them stay on. Because we pay for the time on the radio stations. That's how you get it from us. We buy the time. And there's no one paid here. There's no one paid at this end. All the money you give goes to keep us on the air at the radio station. So you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And your support will be appreciated by those who like to listen to the program. Thanks for listening. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.